The tragic events like this, we just can't make sense of them. But we recognize that they even happen to the children of God in this age. It's a reminder to us of how deceptively evil this age is. And all the prosperity and joy that we share in, occasionally something like this happens to remind us of why Christ needs to return, why the kingdom of God needs to be set up on this earth, and what we are preparing for now. We have God's assurance in Romans 8:28 that we often turn to at times like this. It says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Thing is, though, at times like these, it's these times, these occasions, these events, these tragedies really test our faith in that verse. And sometimes it can even seem a bit trite depending on the degree of our suffering. I'd like to share a story with you. I've probably shared this with many already, but it seems to fit in this context. When our daughter Courtney was very little, and even though she's much older now and healthy, it hurts me to remember this, but I feel strongly I should share it with you. When she was very little, she became very ill. The period of over 8 to 10 weeks that we thought we might even lose her. So at one of our many hospital visits over that time, I found myself in a very difficult spot. There was a nurse who was trying to extract blood from her. She's just a little thing, 14 months old or so. And sometimes it's hard to find a vein for the nurses who are trying to extract blood. Well, by a nurse maid, I counted 14 unsuccessful attempts with a needle and a syringe to extract blood from her, just poking her and hurting her all the time. I had to help hold her down. And I kept saying things like, hey, you know, what we would all say to our kids. It's okay, it's all right. Daddy's here. And but even as I was saying that, it just felt a little empty. I felt like I should say those things, but there wasn't anything I could do. Somewhere in this process, our eyes met. And she just stared at me. Now, the look that I was hoping for would have said this if she could speak. Daddy, I know you love me. And even though this is hurting me, I trust you that this is for my own good. But that wasn't the look I received. And I wonder how many times we give this look to God, our Father. This look in a little 14-month-old girl's eyes was, Daddy, why are you? It was, Daddy, why are you doing this to me? Why are you helping this stranger hurt me? Now, if she could even have understood at the time, I wondered what I would have said to her. And it comes down to this today for all of us. What does a father say to comfort his child at times like these? Well, sometimes, depending on our level of maturity, there's not much he can say at all. He could say all kinds of things, and has, but would we understand them? Christians often, when they're under duress, will often ask that same question, Father, why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? These kinds of questions can only be answered with a full recognition of God's love for us. Thing is, we're all in the process of learning that love. We're not quite there yet. And depending on where we are in that process, it can seem a long way off, understanding what we're going through, putting pieces together. Now, God knows that we may not always be able to understand why we are suffering or going through things like this, but as any loving father, he wants his children to trust in his love that everything he allows us to go through has a purpose. And he's given us a verse that reminds us, that assures us of his love. It's one that too many people turn to too often without understanding the depth of it. Turn with me, please, to John 3 and verse 16. This verse and our full understanding of it must go along with Romans 8:28. Before we can learn that all things happen together for good, work together for good, to all those who love God and are called according to his purpose, we must understand the depth of this statement. John 3:16 simply reads, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, we traditionally begin the Passover as we approach God's holy days in the spring. We open the Passover service with this verse, at least I do. It encapsulates that pivotal event in God's plan, the suffering and sacrifice of his Son for the sins of mankind. Now, in this verse, there are four aspects of it that help us to understand where we are, what we're going through, why it's necessary, and understand fully God's love for doing this. In this verse, God addresses our condition, where we as human beings are presently at. We can reframe this any number of ways in this age based upon our experience, what we're going through. Mostly good for most of us. We live in a very prosperous times. We are the recipients of God's promise to Abraham, and we have things we don't deserve. We just came back from a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Most of us have warm homes to live in. Our bellies are full now. We don't have the kinds of trials most people in this world have, and we can be isolated from those things very easily. Well, tragic events like what happened last week that remind us of the world that we live in and the condition of humanity. Number two, he frames for us, God in this verse frames for us a new perspective, that in the midst of this condition, we now should have a grander view of things because of this. He also gives us his assurance, and he tells us the response that he wants from us. This response that we should have to this vivid description of his love for us, the gift of his own Son. In this verse, he engenders our trust. And I'd like to expand on this for us today. I think it would help us. First aspect here, our condition. What's actually in the latter portion of this verse? In the phrase, should not perish. Our condition in this age is death. All things that have a beginning have an end. Because of the sins of mankind, we are in a state of death. We must always be mindful of our current state and that of all of mankind. In Romans 3, verse 23, we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a fatal disease, but unlike a heart attack, which would kill us instantly or can, this is an extended, prolonged disease. It's called sin. And it is killing all of humanity. And it is killing us. We will all die. But afterwards, the judgment. Death is not just an event, it is a state, it is a condition. We live in a world of constant, progressive disorder, progressive deterioration. It's the result of sin and its effects on all of us. And like any disease, sin takes its course and has its effect on us over time. There may be good days, there may be bad days, but the bad days increase as death gets closer for all of humanity. There is an answer, though, and it's in this verse. You can also turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the prophecy of Christ is given in the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us. In that one name is the plan of God for every human being. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Christ is referred to as the Lord, our righteousness, our righteousness. That's Yodivav Heidzidkenu, our righteousness. We are only righteous because he is within us. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 14. John 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Big H is a reference to the Logos who became the Christ. It was the Word of God, as mentioned in verses 1 and 2, who was made Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Those with and in Christ will live as Christ. And it establishes them in the condition of this world in a different condition, a different idea, a different way of living. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Galatians 2:20 reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is not the perspective of a 14-month-old. This is advanced citizenship. This is mature spirituality based upon Scripture. Look at John chapter 16. John 16, verses 20 through 22. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." He's referencing what his disciples would go through when he was tortured and killed, crucified, and how they would be torn and distraught by this because of what was brought upon him within the condition of this evil, sinful world. But their sadness, their sorrow would be turned to joy. He promised them that. Verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." We have this joy, not just in the fact that Christ died for us, but that he was resurrected and lives now in us. And we carry this joy going forward no matter what we go through. As with childbirth, this is not necessarily an easy process. Not just 9 months of labor, but the transition of that past 24 or the last 24 hours, and especially that last hour or so before the birth, is incredibly painful. As with childbirth, what we go through now is a painful but necessary process. Our joy for the future reward will see us through this. And He, God, will see us through this age and anything this age can reap upon us. We've been through this before. I'll just refer you to Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17 describes the church at the outset. A halo of 12 stars, the moon at her feet, and she gives birth to Christ. This is what the church does. We are all now in the womb of the church, begotten by God within that womb, developing, growing until the point in time where we can be born into God's kingdom as spirit beings. Birthing Christ within is what separates us from those who simply keep His commandments and have the testimony of Christ. That's the way the remnant is described in verse 17 at the end of Revelation 12. What separates these individuals from those who are taken to a place of safety? It's the birthing of Christ within. And that's not just a matter of knowledge or dutifully keeping the commandments. It must be deeper. Keeping God's commands does not necessarily internalize them. It doesn't necessarily write them on our heart. Christ in us should be changing who we are, literally. In Luke 17 and verse 10, Christ talks about the unprofitable servant who does only what he is told to do. God's plan, though, is all about what we are to become, not simply what we are supposed to be doing or learning. It's not just about knowledge. The tests we will have in this age are not multiple choice. They are experiential, and they are painful. But the joy of Christ in us should get us through them. And I know it doesn't seem like that in the midst of them, but in time, we'll see that. There is knowledge, and then there is skill. Many of us have knowledge of the Scriptures, but are we skilled in them? It's moments like these that test that skill. What can we apply? How do our hearts embrace things like this and learn from them? We can know, brethren, but not do. And we can do and not be. We must be the sons of God. In Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, we're told that God is about the process of writing His law on our hearts. Again, that's not just an ability to regurgitate it when we're asked. Law written on our hearts requires a willing submission to that law, to God, in every aspect of our life. It requires us to be loving, trusting, adapting to this new idea, this new concept of life. It leads us to growth and to change. The Hebrews were struggling with this, and they are addressed in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, just before the instruction of what the basics of Christianity is, he tells them that they're not ready yet. He tells them that though they should become teachers, they should be teachers already based upon what they have learned and how they have grown. They weren't practicing it, so they weren't learning it. They weren't becoming what they should be. Righteousness must be practiced to be absorbed. We must birth Christ within, and that is what gets us through this age. God imparts to us His attributes, but each needs to be applied. Each needs to be practiced before they become part of us. To live, we must transition from the practice of sin and death to the practice of righteousness and life. Two separate conditions. And this is not easy. Look at Romans chapter 6. We've turned here often. This is one of the critical scriptures we go to when we counsel people through baptism, describing this transition from the condition that we are in now to the condition we're supposed to live in Christ. Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? As John describes in 1 John chapter 3, sin is the transgression of God's law, not just in what we do, but in how we think, in who we are, how we reason. Verse 3, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life, a new condition, new parameters. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And when we experience the death of loved ones in this age, this verse should resonate within us. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. This transition from a perishing condition to a non-perishing condition is typified by our baptism, and it is the foundation of a new perspective. That's the second thing that John 3:16 reveals to us, our new perspective, life. And that phrase, have everlasting life. Our physical lives now are but a drop in the ocean. James calls them a vapor. Job, in chapter 7 of Job, he calls them a breath. What matters in this new condition is a perspective on eternity. Not what we will do this afternoon or tomorrow, not what we will eat tonight, not what we're going to do when the sun goes down, not what next week's work will be like, but eternity, developing our mind, our thinking, Christ's righteousness within us so that we can be fitting to receive eternity, everlasting life. Our moment of suffering in that context is eased, even if it lasts an entire lifetime. I've known people who have gone through grief for 10, 15 years, never really learning how to address it. I've seen people suffering from painful illnesses and diseases for 20, 25 years, waking up to the pain daily, wondering, why am I not yet dead? I know people who have prayed for death because the pain was so difficult in their life. Whatever we face, whatever the pain is, emotional or physical, these are the words that get us through this. And this promise of eternal life is a recognition of knowing that this age is for our preparation for that time and all that it can throw at us. Look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, I'll read verses 2 through 4. Actually, let's just begin reading in verse 1. James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This verse is easy to embrace, remember, confirm outside of a trial. But depending on the severity of the trial, it's another verse that's hard to swallow, hard to apply, but needs a trial to be ingrained within us. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We are building in this life, brethren, a character that will last forever. The losses that we experience here, trials that we go through, are not worthy of the rewards of this new perspective. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. We will read up into that critical verse, Romans 8:28, and later we will look beyond that verse. This is one of the most encouraging chapters in Scripture. And it's interesting that it comes on the heels of Romans 7, where Paul shows this struggle that he's going through, this body of sin that we all live in and fight every day, every moment. But our minds are centered on obeying the law of God. And this battle that we go through is tested in severe times in this age. Chapter 8 now, he goes through this discussion of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see that referred to in verse 2. And he goes through this discussion of us being the sons of God, calling him Abba, Father, through verse 15. Now look at verses 18 through 28. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Through that birth process, that painful birthing transition process of bringing a new life into the kingdom of God. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Those who don't know what we know, believe what we believe in, those who are not developing their hearts with the law of God written within them, are subject to the same things that we are in this age. The same sufferings, the same trials, but in futility, lacking the hope that we have of knowing why we're going through this now, knowing what it will lead to. As difficult as that is to see now, maybe we won't even grasp it 20 years from now looking back at it. But we know in hope by God's promise, we will understand one day. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." We live now in the bondage of corruption in this world. But we are preparing for that liberty, the glorious children of God, which we will be. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Everyone's going through this pain, this suffering. But how few have this hope. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" If we could see what we will be, that would not be faith. We have to trust in the Word of God that He will complete what He began in us. That we will become His sons forever in His kingdom. That eases so much in this age. Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And I suspect he has heard many of those groans this past week. Verse 27, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We still live in this world of death, though, and it will challenge our faith in godly life. Look at Philippians 3 here. We'll come back to Romans 8 later. But Philippians 3, another very encouraging book to read at times like this. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 16. Philippians 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." This is Paul describing what he gave up for the calling, which he didn't feel was much to give up at all, based upon what God was promising him in His Word. Verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, trying to earn it. Not possible. It is God's gift that we must respond to and receive. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. When we go through things difficult in this age, inexplicable, painful things in this age, it is the power of his resurrection, the knowledge of that, the recognition of that and all that it means to us for the future, and the fellowship that we have in his sufferings, knowing that he suffered more than we could in this age. Being conformed to his death. All Christians must face persecution, tribulations, suffering in this age to be conformed to Christ. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Gaining Christ enables us to recognize what is truly valuable, what matters most in this age. This is a sharp contrast to the senseless agony and hopelessness of this world. But sometimes it takes a tragedy for us to even pay attention to this. It's so important, brethren, that we do. It's so imperative that we do. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. At times of grief, the two most important things that will alleviate that and get us through that grief, we talked about this a few years ago, is knowledge of his kingdom, faith in his kingdom, number one. Christ's return, the establishment of the kingdom, the idea that this will all end one day, and that all who were alongside of us, that were made faithful to him throughout, will be there with us. I've shared this story with some of you as well, but at the death of Bob Fay, which happened a year ago, after the feast, they had a funeral service for him, and I was visibly shaken by what had happened. And at the service, and one of my friends for many years came up to me and knew that. He said, "Hey, Brian, let me tell you something." He was struggling for the past year or two, Mr. Fay, with the illness of his wife. She was suffering with dementia. She had just fell and broken her hip. She was in pain. And every time he left her after visiting her, she cried because she wanted him to stay, and he just couldn't. He himself had just gone through an operation, had stents put into his heart, first major surgery of that kind that he had ever gone through. His one son was in Southeast Asia. His daughter was in Hawaii for the feast. His other son was in Texas, and he was alone at home on the opening day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that he wasn't away from home keeping it for the first time in 53 years. Pretty sad situation. We walked out into his garage to get something, and leaned against the side of the garage wall, and as he sat down, he closed his eyes, and his next waking thought was Jesus Christ returning. I don't know why that's making me cry now. It made me smile then. Jesus Christ returning, his wife at his side, his children all with him, and what we all look forward to, what we all live for, was his next waking thought. I couldn't help but be happy after that. And I know we all mourn the loss of a dear sister in Christ. But think of your next waking thought. That's what we all look forward to. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Before we read this, we all share this next waking thought. We share it. This is our comfort that we give to one another. This is what makes our relationship to one another unique, more so than any other relationship we can have in this world. It's a spiritual connection based upon the Word of God that He inspires in each of us. It's why we love each other as we do. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." If we draw near to Him, we draw near to one another. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We share in this hope. It's a basis for our faith. Verse 24. And just comment on that hope. Our faith is in believing collectively in His promises. Our hope now is in what we see each other. Christ in each other. There's nothing more hopeful to the people of God than that. And it's at times like this that we see it most. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." It's so important. So incredibly important. "As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." This perspective, this new perspective, based upon the new condition that God has put us into, enables us to appropriately value our relationships with one another as well. How highly we regard our coming together. How important it is for us. Why does it take a tragedy for us to appreciate that? How difficult it is for us to separate at a time like this. And how joyful it is for us to come together. Look at 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." We cannot love alone at home. We must be with those who understand and apply love as God has instructed us to. Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, John chapter 17, verse 3, Christ tells us that knowing God and His Son is eternal life. As we recognize that is our reward, then it is our reward now to know God. And to continually know more and more and more and more about God. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son to the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," the appeasement for our sins that puts us in this new condition, gives us this new perspective. In verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Nothing in this world will separate us from God. If we understand the new perspective that we had, nothing in this world will separate us from each other either. Conversely, it'll bring us together. God's gift of His Son to die in our place is our assurance of this new perspective, His love for us, and it is the basis for our eternal life. That's the third element that's brought out in John 3:16. In the phrase, "For God so loved the world," God so loved the world. Our assurance in this new condition, this new perspective, and what it leads us to is the love of God. Our need to know God, our need to know that He loves us, intensifies in anguish and affliction. Many feel abandoned at these hours, these times of need. Sometimes it can seem, though, our words in prayer fall on deaf ears. They don't. They don't. If God is unable to communicate it to us, it is not His weakness. It is ours. And we need to learn in the midst of those kinds of situations, those experiences, what His Word says about them. And they must be ingrained within us. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, Christ was dying on the cross. And in a few of His last words, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" It's a condition of the flesh. It's a condition of the physical perspective. Christ did not say this because He felt abandoned. He was pointed to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is not an exclamation of despair. It was an indication that God potentially had to leave Him for a time because He became sin, dying for the sins of mankind. But Christ was God, is God, will always be God, always has been God. He said this to point us to this psalm. Again, not an explanation of or an exclamation of despair, but it's the teacher's reference to the words of someone suffering rightly and still trusting in God, still expecting salvation. Let's read Psalm 22, all of it. It's one of the most encouraging transitions you will go through in the Scriptures. David is writing it. And he starts off with that statement, the very first statement, which is what Christ said. He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But as we read on from here, he describes what he's going through and his suffering, but look where it leads. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from helping me? And from the words of My groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but You do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent, but You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in You. They trusted and You delivered them. They cried to You and were delivered. They trusted in You and were not ashamed. See how he goes back to what he has learned from the Word of God and been taught by Him in his actions about He never left them and He has promised never to leave us. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All these words here, you'll see there are six or seven references here in prophetic terms pointing to Christ and the suffering that Christ would go through. That's why he pointed to this psalm. So we would have the same comfort this psalm brought him. Verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. These are the individuals who live in the condition of this world, in the condition of death. Who don't have our perspective or our understanding of his promise of eternal life or his forever presence with us and within us. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me in the midst of a difficult, deep trial. We can all feel this way. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I could count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Remember, as we read through this, that we are to be partakers in the sufferings of Christ. We won't go through crucifixion and scourging like he did, but it can feel that way in this age. And sometimes with some of the pains that we go through, the sufferings that we go through, we would think maybe that would be a better way. It wasn't. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. No respect for what was going on there, no understanding that God was dying in their place. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You see how this is moving toward a positive? How he mentions in the midst of the assembly, that's a reference to the church, the called out ones, that's us. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Can you imagine the disciples and the apostles hearing that phrase and turning to Psalm 22 and their suffering over that 3-day period before he was resurrected and reading these words of encouragement? Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is looking forward to the resurrection, to Christ's return, to the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. In the midst of suffering. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That he has done this. God in heaven, through Jesus Christ his Son, has done this. This whole psalm points to God's assurance to us that he will not forsake us, so that we will go through times like these and remember the measure of his love. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son. The Word, eternally a member of the Godhead, gave himself for us, even before we knew him, as we were still sinners, as Paul writes. A loving father would gladly die in the place of his child, and wants his child to know and trust in this, whether he can explain it to them now or not. Lastly, in John 3:16, he talks about our response. And it's our response that gets us through all this. Not that he hasn't imparted to us the ability, but we must embrace it and apply it. Our response is to believe. The phrasing is, in John 3:16, whoever or whosoever believes in him. So often we view life from the narrow limits of our own temporary experience. How often our base existence hinders God's every effort to raise us up, to get us to see what we can be in him. Either we don't think we're capable of it, which we're not, but with him in us we are. Or we can't visualize it or see it, which we won't, because it only says so in his word. It is in faith, not by what we see, that we believe it. So often our ordinary aims and our goals sell short our extraordinary destiny. Little things that we worry about and fear in this age that mean nothing in the context of eternity, in the context of living in his holy family forever, being like him, being incapable of sin. all too often our less than honorable means prevent his majestic ends. Look at 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. His Spirit in us will help us to understand, will help us to search these deep things that would escape us in any other condition, with any other perspective, with anything else other than the promise of eternal life. If only we could see as God sees, live as he lives, anticipate with all the joy and excitement of his light, his life, and his love. We all know this. We've experienced this. We'll read a scripture today, and 3 years from now, we'll read the exact same scripture, and it'll mean something completely different. I would say completely different. Deeper. More understanding. That scripture has not changed. We have. Because we've applied it. We've learned it. We've grown. It's been written into our hearts because we've been practicing it. And then it means more to us after that experience. After experiences like this past week, his scripture will mean more to us. Just the way that works. This is what his joy is. Even in the face of sadness, we can have godly joy even as we are welling up with tears. It's a depth of experience that he gives us. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul's response to this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he should grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Because Jesus Christ died for us, we believe. Beyond the limits of our bodies, to the power of his unlimited Spirit. Beyond our fear of death, to embrace his love for life. Beyond what we know we can't do, to the infinite possibilities of what we know he can do in us. And beyond the need to eat, sleep, be sheltered, and be clothed, to grow, to create, to rejoice, to love in his name. In Mark 9 and verse 13, he tells us that all things are possible to him who believes. Believe. How else can halls like this, or hotels that we go to on occasion, function as the very throne of God? Because that's where he calls us, to appear before him each Sabbath, his holy days, his very throne. How can we see that here without faith, without believing? How else can flesh fellowship with spirit? How else can people in the flesh fellowship spiritually with one another without belief, without believing it? How else can the base and the meager and the lowly expect to rule as kings? How else can the limited embrace the limitless? Belief, brethren, indeed makes all things possible, but it has implications. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And those implications must be very clear to us at times like this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Notice that structure of that sentence. The world cannot know us because the world at this point cannot know him. They will see things completely differently. They will judge, they will criticize, they will condemn. They will speculate. We don't. We love one another because he loved us. And though nobody else sees that, we should. We must. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's at our resurrection, at his return. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is the action we are going through in this age. This action of purification. We don't do it apart from his spirit. We don't do it apart from his word. We don't do it apart from one another. But with him in us, we do it together in those ways. His word and his spirit. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither been seen by him or known him. We know from the context here he's talking about the practice of sin. We still stumble, we still struggle, but as he said in chapter 1, in those stumblings, we confess our sin before him, and he's faithful and just to forgive them. And we move on in the practice of righteousness, as he says here. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins or practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It is in seeing God in all of his fullness that our world becomes small enough for us to diminish that world by comparison in the face of God and recognizing who he is and what he wants us to be. It is in practicing his righteousness that we learn to walk humbly with him, because we learn every day, every moment of the day, that we can't do it. And it humbly lowers us so that we can approach him to ask for that strength and that vision. Humility is not about putting ourselves down. A Christian doesn't need to do that. If you're living before the face of God, do you need to lower yourself even further? Being self-effacing is still rooted in self-centeredness. We're supposed to be God-centered. Rather, humbling ourselves before God is about acknowledging him in all of his greatness, the majesty of his creative power, the magnitude of his purpose that we are involved in, the depth of his love. And what this all tells us of who he is, of what is in his heart and mind, and what is in his hands to perform. When this being over all beings focuses his considerable attention so tenderly on the less than nothing, which is us, then the needs and trials and distractions of our little lives are so overwhelmed. By the greatness that is in him. This is how we amend our lives by his word. This is how we let him lead. This is what it means to live each day in the light of his presence and what it means to believe. Look at John 12 here. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. John 12, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Brethren, we're no longer blind to the limitless measure of God's love. We go on to trust in his word and live in its light. Let's conclude here where we left off earlier, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we'll read through verse 39. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. This is the birthing process. And it is not easy. Quite often, it is very painful. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We suffer with Christ, as Christ. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, God wants us to trust that what happens to us is for our own good in this age, now, in this condition, with this perspective, with his promise of eternal life, and with his gift of love. Rest assured that he will take care of us. This is the promise of John 3:16. My oldest daughter now, thankfully, is alive, largely because that nurse that was poking her eventually did extract a blood sample from her, enabling us to learn what was trying to kill her and how we should treat it. Courtney could not understand that then, but I could, even though I couldn't explain it to her. Very little I could do to help her understand that. I knew this was for her own good, and in time, she would understand that. In the midst of our suffering, God's assurance in John 3:16 enables us to answer that question from, Father, why are you doing this to me? And transition that into, Father, I know you love me. I trust that this is for my own good. Even though we can't see it now, our trust is in his word and in our loving relationship with him. God knows that we may not always be able to understand why we suffer, but as any loving father, he wants us to trust in his love, that the suffering he allows us to go through now has a purpose.